This morning, I want to think about something that's been in my mind over the last few weeks as I've been reflecting on how leaders deal with other people, how leaders make decisions and they impact other people. I've been looking at compassion and the lack of compassion in this world. And I thought we need a bit of an antidote to this. And so to look at how our God treats us, the relationship that we are in with our utterly faithful, loving God. And I wanted to dwell on that and remind you of the extraordinary covenant relationship that you are invited in as God's people, that is described under the terms of marriage, using that illustration in the Bible. And I want to share this because it's just been struck me in recent days. I wonder how some people view their relationship with God. Some see him as this distant person. And then once a week, maybe they come to a church service and renew that acquaintance. And perhaps they feel uneasy. They've maybe not seen as much of their God as they might have done in recent times. And it's possible for our relationship with him to be one of built on sort of guilt and unease. I want to remind you today of a God who has arms outstretched, welcoming, who treats us in a very different way from the way anybody else in this world would tend to treat someone. Which is why, and especially as we think under the terms of marriage, I turn to Ecclesiastes 4. Verses which are often used in a service, marriage service, and sometimes that phrase, two are better than one, used in a card which might be sent to someone who's getting married. Those words are very familiar. Two are better than one. We have the common phrase now, two heads are better than one. Though there might be some debate about whether that's always true politically at the moment. But you know the phrase. But as we look at this and we think about how these verses are used and often used in the context of two people being associated together, and then we adapt that to a couple that might be getting married, in one respect, it's quite strange when you look at the context that this is used for two people who might just be starting off in a marriage life together. And the reason for that is it's hardly a romantic context. It's not exactly a joyful theme that's being used. These are very practical reasons why there is advantage of people being associated with one another. But then it comes in the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's a book which is gritty, it's uncompromising about life. And it's written, of course, by Solomon, Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, who took time out to assess this life of his. And as he assessed his life, he looked at it and he came to some radical conclusions, almost depressing conclusions. And they're spelt out in the very first verse of the very first chapter of the book. Meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. But that's the book of Ecclesiastes. Actually, within the book, there is one verse which is given with very specific advice to someone who is married. But I would strongly suggest that you don't include this particular verse in any congratulations card that you might send to someone who is about to get married. I'll put the verse up on the screen, and it's this one. It's from Ecclesiastes 9, verse 9, and it says, enjoy life with your wife, whom you love, all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun, all your meaningless days. For this is your lot in life and in your toilsome labor. under the sun. Not exactly cheery, isn't it? It's not exactly going to pick someone up as they begin this life together. But that is Ecclesiastes. That's the tone of this book. Enjoy life, because it's all pretty much meaningless. That's his conclusion. And so we'll come to these verses in chapter 4. Because the whole book is quite, as I said, gritty. It's about humanity. It's about the brokenness of this world. And it's about a pretty loveless perception of life. And yet we make reference to these verses in chapter 4. And it begins with this first piece of advice that two are better than one. It's about economies of scale, isn't it? Do you know what I mean by that? Economies of scale. It's the term used to explain why supermarkets can sell products much less expensively than a small corner shop, because they have many more people to buy from, so they can buy more goods in the first place and get them at a cheaper price. And of course, they can then sell them at a lower price, but still make plenty of profit compared to the corner shop. It's the reason why someone living in a home on their own this winter is going to struggle with the cost of electricity much more than if there is a family of perhaps four or five, maybe a couple of whom are at least working and can share those costs. Economy of scale. But it's not a description of love, is it, within that you could apply to marriage? It's very practical. And then the second reason that's given is to do with, well, temperature. If two lie down together, they can keep each other warm. It's about thermal regulation. Isn't it interesting that this passage that we go to often to illustrate some of the advantages of marriage actually is about economy and temperature regulation? There's not a mention of anything to do with romance or love, more importantly. And of course, when a marriage might fail, it's not because the laws of economics and thermodynamics have suddenly collapsed. It is because of love and faithfulness, which become an issue. But I say that because in the Bible, God uses marriage and the faithfulness and love within marriage to describe the relationship that we have as his people with him. And throughout the Bible, this image, this illustration of the strong covenant of marriage is used to describe the relationship that he wants with his people. But unfortunately, again and again, look through the Old Testament, again and again, unfaithfulness is given to describe the behavior of his people towards him. Unfaithfulness. If you were reading a report on your performance in any area of life, I wonder how you'd feel if unfaithful was the title word given to describe your performance. I mean, lazy. Being a bit bone idle, that wouldn't be good. Being incompetent wouldn't be good. Could do better. We all know those things in school reports are not good to read. But unfaithfulness, being unfaithful. And yet throughout the Bible, that's how God describes the behavior of his people towards him. Even though we are supposedly in a covenant relationship, he speaks of his people, the people of Israel, being unfaithful, being adulterous. He says, you act like a harlot, like a whore. These are strong terms for the way that God's people respond to him in a relationship. And yet, in this relationship, we see something which is truly remarkable about the way God responds to us. Because, of course, the whole Bible is a love story. And the illustration begins in Genesis with Adam and Eve. It ends in Revelation 19, where Jesus is described as being the groom and the church is his bride. There is a love story which is being painted here. But how God deals with his people is so important for us to grasp if we're going to understand how he thinks of us, and therefore how we can come with such peace when we enter into his presence. And perhaps no more clearly is that illustrated than in the book of Hosea, which I've been reading through in recent times. Do you know, God asks some pretty tough things of his prophets. We might think of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, who had to deliver such painful messages, such horrific messages to the nation of Israel, that he's described as the weeping prophet, who had to endure such isolation from the people that this term comes upon him. But then there's Hosea, and what God asks of him reaches a whole new level. Hosea is asked to marry someone who he knows is going to be unfaithful to him. But in the process, this is given so that his marriage would illustrate the unfaithfulness of God's people, but also give opportunity to illustrate God's remarkable love in response to that unfaithfulness. It's a book that illustrates God's endurance and his response towards this unfaithful people. So let me read some excerpts from Hosea to you. I'll begin in chapter 1, the first few verses. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Hosea married Gomer, a prostitute, but it wasn't long before she'd gone back to that natural nature of hers, and she went back to the life that she'd known. She left him and returned to the life of a prostitute. And the point was that to the whole community who were observing Hosea and his marriage, they were being given an illustration of their own behavior towards God. But God hadn't finished with Hosea yet. And in chapter 3, we see that even though his wife had been unfaithful, God asks him to pursue her and to win her back. Chapter 3 begins, "The Lord said to me, 'Go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. And then I told her, 'You are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way towards you.'" So God asks Hosea to do something else. He asks him to knock on the door of the brothel and pay 15 shekels, which is the price of a prostitute, and get his wife back. Can you imagine the humiliation that he must have felt knocking on the door? "I'm Hosea, and Gomer is my wife, and I'd like her back, and I'm willing to pay. And here's the fee that I need to pay to get her back. Hosea's been asked by God to be vulnerable, to be humiliated, but to show love, and in the process to plead for his wife and to pay whatever it costs to get her back. This woman who's been unfaithful to him. Can you imagine any other situation where that would be the response of a human being? But that picture should be familiar to you. Isn't that exactly what Jesus did on a cross for his people? In Romans 5:8, we read this, but God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we see Jesus in the New Testament, that's precisely what he was doing. He stepped away from his home in glory and majesty, and he gave it all up to come and live in the filth of this broken world, to live in a sewer where those that he loved were being unfaithful to him. And then at the end, on the cross, he stretched out his arms in welcome to those people who'd been unfaithful and invited them to come back. And in the process, he paid the ultimate price that it cost to redeem them. That's what Jesus did for us. That's what God did for us. That's why the focus of our worship today was recognizing the cost. Do you remember that illustration I started with in Ecclesiastes 4, which was very practical? It didn't involve love. It was very practical. It's to do with economy and to do with warmth. For Jesus, there was no economic sense to what he did. He didn't gain any benefit when he came and offered himself for us as groom. On the contrary, it cost him everything. And in his day, and among his own people, and even on Good Friday with his disciples who'd promised him the earth, they ended up effectively leaving him in the cold. It wasn't the practicality that brought sense, that brought an illustration of marriage and his love. It was an astonishing love towards an unfaithful people. And that's the pattern that is illustrated in the book of Hosea and demonstrates what God has done for us. And if you read through this book, you see this pattern of unfaithfulness repeated again and again until we get to God's response. So chapter 8, verse 1, an eagle is over the house of the Lord because the people have broken my covenant and rebelled against my law. Chapter 9, verse 1, do not rejoice, Israel, for you have been unfaithful to your God. You love the wages of a prostitute at every threshing floor. Chapter 10, verse 1, Israel was a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself. As his fruit increased, he built more altars. As his land prospered, he adorned his sacred stones. Their heart is deceitful, and now they must bear their guilt. If this was a human judge sitting in a court in any land, in any country in this world, passing judgment on such consistent unfaithfulness, what do you think would be the response? But look at your holy God, who is above all, who demonstrates a love that is different from all. Chapter 11 of Hosea. Verse 1 begins in the same way with unfaithfulness. But in verse 8, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. It is an astonishing picture. It's a picture that paints a very different story of how God responds. And it's what the whole of the New Testament is about. And the Apostle Paul understood it, ironically, when he was giving marital advice to the church at Ephesus. He said, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." I want to challenge how you see God as he looks at you today. Do you see God as distant? Do you see him as just this distant divine being that you have a duty to come and worship and give thanks to? Do you see him as some God who's going to punish you because you've perhaps been less than the faithful person that we should be for people who are in a covenant relationship? Do you see God as who wants to be someone who beats you with a stick? If you do, I want to challenge that perception, because you don't get that from the Bible. You can get it from religion, but you don't get it from the Bible. The Bible is a love story. When we look more deeply, what we see in the Bible is a God who, your Lord in Jesus, is described as a husband, as a groom, who gives everything in order to save and to draw back his wife, even though his wife may be unfaithful. God isn't looking for people who see him as some kind of demanding, punishing God. He wants you to see him as the kind of God who welcomes back Gomer and says, "I love you. Whatever you've done, however you've let me down, I love you and I'll give everything for you." Let's pray, shall we? Father, in this world of such brokenness, where there is often such guilt, even within the church and amongst us, because we know our imperfections, Lord, in the face of this today, we recognize your love, your forgiveness, your welcome. Father, we are in awe of what you have done for us. Lord, would you help us to get right our picture of who you are and how much you care for us, of your compassion. When you see the stupid things we do and say and the way we act, what you see is the brokenness that caused them. You see our brokenness and you are full of compassion. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your love. Lord, would you help us to get that right and then to draw with you, to seek to have the same true love poured back in our covenant relationship with you. Lord, help us to paint a very different picture of a love, a God of love, into the world around you that sees you differently. We ask you to speak. We ask you to mold us. We ask you to correct our thinking as we re-envision who you are this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.